19th chapter of Matthew. We are following the life of Christ chronologically, more or less, through the Gospels. We have come now and covered the first, some 12 verses of this chapter last week, dealing with Christ's teaching on marriage. This morning I would like to cover, and actually we're going to be spending two Sundays on this. I decided to have mercy on you, not to keep you too long this morning. You may think it's long enough as it is, but it could be worse. Remember, we're going to break this up into two parts. We're going to cover the first part today and deal with the rest of it next week of Christ's encounter with the rich young ruler. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you would begin reading with me in verse 16. Actually, I'll read. You just follow. And we'll read down through verse 22. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We find this account in three places in the New Testament, here in Matthew 19, also in Mark, the 10th chapter, beginning in the 17th verse, and then in Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning in the 18th verse. Each account is enough alike that we realize and understand that we're talking about the same encounter with the same man, and yet there's enough variation in these three accounts that we would understand that we are having the account given to us by three independent witnesses. They're not borrowing from one another because each of them gives us information peculiar to their point of view. In Matthew 19 and verse 20, we learn that this is a young man. Now keep in mind their definition of young men and our definition probably differ a little bit. Paul called Timothy a young man when he was about 40 years of age. I sort of like Paul's definition of young myself. That means I'm not quite as old as I thought I was. But he's identified as a young man here in verse 22. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, he is identified as a ruler of the people. And all three accounts tell us that he is rich. So he has come down to us. We sort of use this label for this man. We don't know his proper name, but we simply call him the rich young ruler. I know of no other account of and no other confrontation with Christ, with any man, that confronts the easy believism of our day quite like this does. I want you to notice, first of all, just how eager this man is. In fact, in Mark's account, he tells us not just that the man came to Jesus, but he comes running to Jesus and kneels down before him. Further, he is asking the right questions about the right things. And he's asking it of the right person. You understand what an unusual situation this is? I mean, this happens to me every day, doesn't it? You people come running up to me, fall down before me and say, What must I do to have eternal life? That happens to you all the time, doesn't it? Brother Glenn up there in Illinois, I'm sure that just happens as a run-of-the-mill encounter. I mean, come on, folks. Do you realize how unusual this is? to find somebody like this that is so eager to know about, of all things. He's not coming to Jesus asking for investment advice. You know, how can I have a happy marriage? How do I raise my children? He is asking the right question. The central question of life ought to be this. How do I obtain eternal life? And he's asking it of the right person. I mean, he could have gone to the scribes, the Pharisees. I'm sure he had. But he's come to the Prince of Life. He's come to the divine Son of God, the one who can tell him the truth. So he's asking the right thing and asking of the right person. We would think that this man is a shoe-in. Can't miss. I remember reading Walt Chantry's book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, years ago, where he deals with the account of the rich young ruler. I recommend it to any of you if you've not read it. But I think he hit the nail on the head. He asked the question, which of our churches would not have this man baptized, teaching Sunday school, and perhaps a deacon in just a few months' time? He's an attractive man. He's what we look for in life. He's a ruler. He's young. And of course, it doesn't hurt that he's rich. Just a week or so ago, I saw an ad a church was running on television, basically advertising their church, but also seeking to give the plan of salvation. And they said, if you need to know if you have eternal life, just do this and this and this. Some of you may have seen the ad. And I remember watching that, and the thought crossed my mind, what if Jesus had said that to the rich young ruler? Is there anything in what has been said here that would put him off? And by the way, this is a good test for any of our approaches to evangelism, even any of our methodology. How would the rich young ruler have responded to it? Now, you see, by our standards, Christ was an utter failure at winning this man's soul. You know, we've already got our spiritual six gun out, putting another notch on it. We've got him in the coup. How can we miss? I mean, can you imagine that you're seeing this like on a movie or a VCR, and you're seeing this young man running up to Jesus, asking this question, and then fast-forwarding a little bit, and seeing him walk away, very sorrowful. And you want to hit yourself and say, what went wrong here? What happened? How could he have aborted? Who said what to him? Who dealt with this man's soul? Who messed this up? And then to learn that it is none other than Jesus Christ himself that has dealt with this man's soul. And may I remind you that we do not judge him by us. We judge us, our methods, by him. Let us look and let us learn. Notice that Jesus confronts him right out of the box. Why callest thou me good? It's almost as if it seems to us that our Lord is looking for a fight, looking for something to be antagonistic about. I mean, the man has come up and said, good master. Master, the word for rabbi, teacher. Good master. Why does Jesus take offense at such a title? You'd think he would be somewhat flattered. The man is giving him a compliment here. And instead, our Lord immediately confronts him with the fact, why are you calling me good? In the Greek, there's two words that are translated by our English word, good. One is the Greek word agathos. The other is the Greek word kalos. Now, they're very similar, and sometimes they're used more or less interchangeably, but if you were to look for a little bit of difference, let me show you in Matthew 7, I think you can see the contrast, that when we speak of agathos, we are generally speaking of that which is by nature good. What we would call good-natured, or, may I put it this way, intrinsically good. Good on the inside. And when you use the word kalos, It's usually the way we would use the English word goodly. No, we don't use the word goodly very much anymore, but remember there was a time when you talk about a goodly man, a goodly woman. And what you meant was that this was a handsome man or a beautiful woman to say they were goodly. In other words, Agathos generally spoke of being good sort of on the inside in intrinsic goodness, whereas Kallas spoke of something good, something attractive on the outside. And here you can see that. If there is that distinction, you'll see it here in Matthew 7, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit." In the Greek, it's the Agathos tree. The intrinsically good tree brings forth the Kallas, the beautiful, delightful fruit. So, you know, if you make a distinction, that's the distinction to make. When you call something agathos, you mean that intrinsically, internally it's good, whereas kalos speaks of that which looks good. The rich young ruler uses that first term to address Jesus, good master, agathos, intrinsically good. And I believe that is precisely what Jesus is taking issue here with. Now, I know that sometimes we speak of people being good in a comparative sense. We even speak of lost men being good. I have a good neighbor. I have a good friend. Compared to others, this is a good one. But what Jesus is pointing out, and what this man should have realized, is that absolutely, there is none good but one, and that is God. This is nothing but a form of flattery. And Jesus recognizes it at that. It's nothing but empty praise. It betrays the attitude of the man himself. When he comes to Jesus addressing him as good master, you're given a clue into how this man thinks, how his mind works. That his mind is warped and wrapped up in this idea of good. Notice this very question here. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You say this guy is sort of hung up on good, isn't he? And that's the point. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Immediately Christ confronts him that it's God and God alone who intrinsically is good. In Psalm 14, we read of God looking down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that understood, any righteous among them. And instead, what he saw was that they've all gone out of the way. They've all been unrighteous. There's none righteous. There's none good. No, not one. That's what God said. In the DeSoto Tribune I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, a Church of Christ preacher had an ad in there and was denying the depravity of man, said infants are not born in sin. I thought he sort of dodged the very obvious question, if that's the case, then why do infants die? That's what Paul asked. Why is it that death comes upon these who actually of their own volition have not committed a sin? How is it that death, the penalty of sin, falls upon them? That's what he deals with. No, the point is, there's not little angels and little devils. There's that little angel that's born to you is just a little devil in disguise. You'll see it sooner or later. Just let him grow a little bit, and you'll see that that's exactly what he is. And you didn't teach him to be sinful. You didn't have to. He knew it. He learned it on his own. He knew from the very beginning. Did you sit down with him and tell him how to lie? Now, when somebody asks you a question, you be sure and don't tell them the truth. No, you don't have to tell them that. You have to tell them the truth, don't you? That little angel will look you straight in the face and lie through his teeth. And nobody taught him. It's ingrained in him. It's part of the fall, part of the depravity of the human soul. And so it is that God declares in his word, there is none good but one. And that's the conclusion that Jesus is bringing to this man. Now you might ask, is Christ here denying that he himself is God? Is he saying that he's not good? I don't think that's the point at all. But he's simply pointing to the fact that God alone is the source of all goodness. If you want to know the answer to your question, then you must ask of God. What does God say? That's the point. Now, I want you to realize that man sort of instinctively knows, does he not, that to gain eternal life, he's got to be good. Doesn't he know that? I mean, it's just sort of ingrained in him as well. It's sort of the knowledge of God from nature, the light of creation, the light of God's glory, the little bit about God that he knows. He realizes that God is holy, that God is good, that God expects you and I to be good. I mean, he just knows that. You don't have to teach it to him. I mean, you ask the average man on the street, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell? Well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. You'll see it in our movies, you'll see it in our novel. Every time that's presented, that's the answer. And it's not that he's wrong. Yes, that's true. This good God expects us to be good. But lost man universally approaches the problem like this man. Just tell me what is the good thing I must do to be good enough for this good God. Tell me, what is it that I must do? I realize I must be good, and I realize that I must be good by doing good, so tell me what it is I am to do, and I'll go do it. He thinks the way to be good is to do good, rather than we doing good because we have been made good. All the difference in the world there as to how we approach God. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus replies to him by pointing him to the commandments, to the law of God. And by the way, Jesus is ruthlessly consistent on this point. There was another case where a scribe asked him basically the same question, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus asked him, how do you read? Well, I read that you'd love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm to read you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. A plus. This do, and thou shalt live. And the fellow went to, whoa, wait a minute. Who is my neighbor? And out of that conversation grew the parable of the good Samaritan, you recall. Jesus is ruthlessly consistent here. You want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. When's the last time you told a lost sinner that that's what he had to do to enter into life? Think about it. You say, well, wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you know how to win souls? Well, what about, you know, there was a guy that asked Paul basically the same question. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. How did Paul reply? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why doesn't Jesus just tell the man to believe? To believe on him. Well, may I ask another question? Believe on him for what? Trust him for what? You see, before he can trust Christ as the answer, he's got to know there's a problem. Before he can rest on what Christ does as sufficient, he must somehow know of his own insufficiency. And you'll notice that I believe the man's problem, and Jesus recognizes it right off the bat. This man is not a sinner looking for salvation. He's no wise guy looking for information. Just give me your slant. I've heard all the rest. Give me your slant on what a man has to do to gain eternal life, and I'll go and I'll do it. He has no concept of his true state before God. And for that reason, Christ points him to what we call man's duty before God, which is the heart and soul of what the law is all about. Number one, in Romans 3:20, Paul writes that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, it diagnoses us. We go to the doctor, and the doctor probes around on us a little bit and says, I think you've got cancer. We're going to put you, give you an MRI. Anybody ever had an MRI? One of the most uncomfortable afternoons you'll ever spend on earth. I won't even go into it. If you're claustrophobic, run for the hills when they say they're going to give you an MRI. Feel like you're the man in the cannon they're about to shoot. Well, anyway, I won't go into all of that. But you know, suppose I come through that test and I say, well, I guess, you know, my cancer's taken care of now. I had an MRI. And you say, well, wait a minute. I don't think you understand. The MRI will not fix your problem. It just reveals the problem. It just shows us where there's a problem and that there is a problem. And my friend, that's what Paul is saying about the law. That the law manifests, diagnoses our problem before God. And secondly, the law does another thing. It's a very complicated subject of how all of this works together. But Paul goes on in Romans to say that this new way of being righteous before God, what we call the gospel, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That the law also, as a system under Moses, gave testimony to this new way of righteousness. The law, in some respects, told you that it couldn't do what it was, what's needed to be done. The book of Hebrews points that out, that the high priest every year had to go and offer that sacrifice over again on the Day of Atonement for sins that had already been sacrificed for all year long. And already shed all this blood, and now he's got to shed more blood for the same sins. And next year he's going to get up and he's going to confess the same sins all over again and do it again. And he's going to do it again and do it again and do it again. And what the book of Hebrews is saying is that obviously something's not getting the job done. That the law never could bring forth that one sacrifice that would answer and settle the sin problem forever. But it could bear testimony of it. It could point you to it. The law could be that one that pointed you and directed you to Christ so that you would recognize him when he came on the scene. It's a very complicated problem here. But Jesus is pointing this man to the commandments to show him his need. And I don't believe personally that this is any systematic thing. Jesus in this case took him notice to some commandments from the Ten Commandments. He also took him to one of the two great commandments in Leviticus, loving your neighbor as yourself. There's many ways our duty before God and man is expressed to us. Yes, we'll find it in the Old Testament. We'll find it in the New Testament. But wherever you find that duty to God and man, both on the vertical and the horizontal levels, you'll see that when my duty is being expressed, I'm always going to fall short. Well, I say you'll see that. Somehow, you have to be aware of your need if ever you see Jesus as the solution. What's the problem? This man really didn't have a problem outside of he just didn't know what to do. It's the thirsty man that comes to the water of life and drinks. It's the hungry man that feeds on Christ as the bread of life. It's the lost man, the ruined man, that leans on Christ, helpless, hopeless. He's the one who cast his soul upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, I've said it over and over, my friend. If God leaves you a leg to stand on, you'll try to stand on it. That's how wicked your old heart is. That's how self-sufficient you are. That's how wrapped up you are in what you can do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. My friend, the point is that God will bring you to the point where you see you can't do anything. That my duty is too broad. I must do it all. My duty is too continual and constant. I must do it always. And my duty is too deep. I must do it from the depths of my being, from the depths of my soul. The gospel, the good news, is not that God has chilled out. You know, he used to be real uptight, real strict, and he sort of loosened up in the New Testament age. You know, used to, for folks to go to heaven, had to keep all those laws and all those commandments. In this New Testament age, all you have to do is repent and believe. The gospel is not that God has lowered the standard. lowered the bar. Oh, I've got good news for you. You remember that big price that people had to bring in the Old Testament to be saved? All of those commandments. Now it's real easy. Since Christ, He put salvation on sale. He's made it affordable. Used to be just a few prophets and saints of old, you know, that were able to come up with the price. And now Jesus came and went to the cross and He's put it on sale. He's put it within everybody's grasp. Anybody can come up with what's necessary. My friend, that's not the gospel. I want you to know that God is still uptight about sin. He hadn't gotten over it. One of my friends put it this way. He says, you know, God's still ticked off about what happened in that garden. There's still a curse upon this planet. There's still a lake of fire awaiting the sinner. He's not over it, and He's not getting over it. Sin's going to be paid for. No, the good news, the gospel, is not that God has lowered the standard. You're going to have to be righteous. You're going to have to be good. You see, someone just recently was asking me the question about the doctrines of grace and how they enter into evangelism. And you say, is it necessary that someone know that they're the elect to be saved? Well, I don't know of anybody that knows they're the elect before they're saved. Must we know that it's the Spirit of God drawing us to Christ? No, I don't think those who came to Christ knew that it was the Spirit of God drawing them to Christ, not until they came. But I tell you, there is one area of the doctrines of grace that is absolutely essential to evangelism, and it is the doctrine of what we call total inability, total depravity. And I mean by that, not that men are as bad as they can be, but that the fall has touched every arena of his life, that in every aspect of his life he's in a state of inability. For you see, in our evangelism, we must attempt to hang a lost man on the horns of this dilemma. I must, and I can't. Our modern plans of salvation never puts a sinner there. The hyper-Calvinist hangs him on one horn. But that's all. The Arminian breaks that horn off. You can be like the little engine that could. Just think you can. Jesus hangs this man. Notice that this man foolishly, oh my, what arrogance. If we know our own hearts at all, how could we respond like this? When Jesus enumerates these, and by the way, these are the easy ones. You'll notice that the commandments that Jesus enumerates here are all from what we would call the second table of the law, man's duty to man. The greatest duty, the highest duty, is our duty to God. I mean, you want to talk about the difficult part. That's the difficult part. That's the weighty part. This is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. This is slightly easier within your grasp. If it's within your grasp at all, this one at least is accessible. And you would say, well, why do you suppose Jesus dealt with this obligation, the obligation to man, and ignored the one, our obligation to God? And I think it's for this reason. This is the easy one. And if you can't do this one, you sure can't do the first commandment. And secondly, this is the testable one. If I say, Tim, I want you to go in the corner and I want you to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for 10 minutes. I mean, Tim may stand in the corner and his mind may be thinking about the football game this afternoon for all we know. Yeah. But if we say, believe in Christ, let's see that faith.
Show me your faith by your works. Let's see that faith act. Let's see it work. Let's see it demonstrate itself. And this man foolishly says he's done all this. He's done it always. He's done it from his youth. He's done all those commandments. He's kept them all from his youth up. And Jesus, and again, one of those swooping statements. We talk about killing two birds at one stone. Jesus, in one swoop, destroys any notion that this man ever kept all these commandments, and also pointed him to the way of life. In one word, one utterance, you love your neighbor as much as yourself? You plan to do that? Well, then go give what you've got to your neighbor. Easy for a man who loves his neighbor as himself. Oh, you've done this. You've done it always. You've done it from your youth up. Then you've never done it. Never. And secondly, he points him to the way of life. Give it up. And come and follow me. Now you say, Brother Mark, why didn't he tell this man to repent and believe? My friend, he did tell the man, repent and believe. But he did it in concrete terms, not in the abstract, not inside your head or in your heart, but with your whole life, repent. Repent of sin, repent of self, repent of stuff, repent of the world, give it up, turn your back on it, and believe. Follow me. Cast in your lot with me. The essence of repentance and faith. Can I close this morning by saying to all of us, it is difficult to deal with men's souls. Because man is such a rascal. Devious, tricky, slimy. Sort of like trying to get your hands on a snake. It just keeps slipping away. Let us learn to be careful and faithful. I mean, would you like to go to a doctor? You walk in and he looks at you and says, how you doing? Oh, okay. What do you think's wrong with yourself? Oh, I think this is... What do you think you ought to get for treatment? Well, I think I ought to get this. Okay. Is that what you want? You know, if I go to the doctor and he's asked me all those questions, but you know, I wonder if he hears a thing I say. You ever wondered about that? It doesn't seem like he's listening to me at all, because I'm saying, you know, he's poking around here and punching around here, and all this time I'm trying to tell him what's wrong, and he doesn't seem like he even believes me. Because you see, a good doctor is always probing, looking for that hidden spot. And my friend, in dealing with the souls of man, that's what we've got to do. We've got to probe. We're looking for that touchy spot. That spot, that point of rebellion. That point of saying, no, I can't give this up. And that's why this process is so difficult and why it sometimes can't be done just real quick like that. Is that in many cases, as this man, men don't even know what their idol is until you put your finger on it and say, that's got to go. You think this man felt like he worshipped money? Doubt it. Till Jesus said, that's got to go. Oh, may we learn to be careful and diligent. And work not just theoretically. I know repentance and faith are easy to explain as theological concepts, perhaps. But my friend, true repentance and true faith demonstrates itself in the life. Oh, you've repented. Let's see it. You believe. Let's see it. Because this is the essence, to give it all up and to follow Christ. Now, I realize some of you are saying, boy, I'm sure Jesus isn't around today. You know, I'm glad that I didn't meet him out there on the road. I mean, look how he dealt with this guy. Worked him over good, didn't he? My friend Jesus is around today. He said, well, I'm sure glad that we had Paul and Peter and some of those other guys to explain this a little better than Jesus. You know, they didn't deal with people like that. My friend, they did deal with. Do you not understand? They're learning from the Master. They're defining. Jesus for them is illustrating what it is to believe on Him. And my friend, the faithful gospel today must press men for exactly the same thing. We live in a day, my friend, where our churches are absolutely filled with those who have had a momentary encounter with Christ, or maybe not with Christ, but with men who claim to be His ministers. And they've come and they've asked this question, and today you can even shop around. You can do some comparison shopping. You want to know how to get eternal life? Just go down the road and stop and ask, and you'll find somebody who'll be willing to offer it to you real cheap. Just a trip down an aisle. Just parrot the sinner's prayer. Raise your hand. Nod your head. Fall over in the pew. We don't care. Just make some sign and bingo, you're in. My friend, you can do some comparison shopping and you can get it real cheap. Well, you can get what they say real cheap. You had a momentary encounter with Christ, supposedly. And you went your way, not sorrowful as this man, but happy as a lark, living your life exactly as you did before you came. With this addition, now you have the assurance of eternal life. My friend, the demand today is the same as then. In Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus puts it very simply, whosoever of you who forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You say, you mean Jesus is going to demand that I give up my money? You're going to have to give it up. You're going to have to put it in His hands. Now, He might give it back to you. He might tell you to sell it all and give it to the poor. He may tell you to send it some missionary across the sea. He may tell you to do that. I don't know. But you don't have to give it up. You don't have to put it in His hands. You say, you mean I've got to give up my job? That's exactly what I mean. My family? Whosoever just comes after me and hates not his mother and father, and you know the verse, it's not worthy. Yes, you're going to give it all up. Will he let me keep any of it? He might. I don't know. Because you see, you come shopping, and you want a Lord without being a servant. You want redemption without being bought and possessed by another. You want life without being joined to He who is the Prince of Life. You see the problem? And my friend, if you ever gain eternal life, you must forsake it all. Sin? Oh, yes. That's a no-brainer. But not just sin. Everything you call yours. Because you see, you've been bought by another. If you're truly redeemed, you're His. He's Master. He's calling the shots. He's running the show. He's directing your life. And if that's not the case, my friend, don't make a mockery. Don't call Him good Master.
that don't call him master at all. Don't mock him saying, master, when you will not do what he commands you to do. When he is not in control of your life and your finances and your home and the direction of your life. My friend, don't mock him by calling him Lord, King. Oh, my friend, would you know, we talked about being a slave this morning. Isn't it strange? You said, preacher, you're sounding like you put me in a worse slavery than I'm in already. My friend, man is made to be ruled. He was. And you're going to be ruled by someone or something. Trust me. You say, I just want to be free. You will never be free. You're going to be ruled by someone or something. You'll never be free, absolutely. Christ is the only master who will set you free. Free because from the depths of your being and your soul, you want to please Him. You want to do what He commands you to do. And that's the highest freedom. For me to desire from the depths of my being what it is my duty to do. To love Him. And say, oh, what can I give you? Whatever it is, it's too small. It's not worthy of your love for me. Well, may we deal with our hearts today. May you take to heart. You think I'm making this up. You think I'm exaggerating. You get your Bible out. You read Matthew 19, you read Mark 10, you read Luke 18, then come back to me, let's talk. You think I'm, making this too tough. You say, it's a good thing for me, I'm not rich. Let's don't even go there. Let's don't even go there. Don't get me started. Don't get me started. No, you and I are in exactly the same boat as this man. And while God today in America is money, and again the slavery is so complete we don't even realize it, who's our master? Let us pray. Father, probe our hearts by the Spirit. Uncover every stone. Bring every thing in darkness out into light that it might be dealt with, that we might repent of it, that we might know for certain where exactly we stand with you. Lord, may we not make a mockery of calling you Lord, Lord, and refusing to do the things that you say. May we, Father, not be so foolish as to think that we can, by our own doing, offer to you that which will please you, that which will cover our sin, that which will satisfy your divine justice. Father, confront us with our folly if that's where we are today. Show us the pipe dream that it is. Lord, show us that there is but one hope for sinners. Whether we're respectable sinners or whether we're down in the gutter sinners, the answer is still the same. Forsake it all and lay hold of Christ and follow Him. Father, show us that there's but one hope for sinners and that's in Him, that there's one righteousness that will cover our sin and that's His. Knock every prop out from under us. Leave us not a leg to stand on, that we might fall on your mercy. Help us to plead guilty before your throne, that we might find mercy at the hands of a Savior. Give us wisdom in dealing with men's souls. May we not be, Father, charlatans, hawkers of salvation, like a man in a medicine show. May we, Father, be faithful in dealing with men about sin. May we not minimize it. May we not sweep it under the rug. May we impress upon them that there must be an offering, a satisfactory offering,
rendered for sin. Payment must be made, and we'll either do it in hell or, Father, your Son did it at that cross. Deal with hearts, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.